All right, now that you are in the New Year's mood, where are my New Year's people? Like, who? This is your holiday. New Year's, people are pumped for New Year's. Who thinks that this is like the most overrated holiday on the face of the planet? Anybody? We got some of those too, yeah. I fall somewhere like in the middle of that spectrum. You know, I love the possibility that comes with a new year. I love the freshness that it brings. Like, we think that anything is possible. We can tackle anything. But then we start seeing those hashtags like new year, new me, and my feed's filling up with people who are vision boarding, and I'm like, what is a mantra that I'm supposed to set one of those? But one thing that I can get behind is New Year's resolutions. Anybody in here do New Year's resolutions? No? Yes. We got like all three of you that set New Year's resolutions. I'm gonna work on some New Year's resolutions for this year. But I got curious thinking about New Year's. What are some of the top resolutions that people set? Weight loss, that's one of them. So I found this study from 2017. Somebody said something else, but I didn't hear it. Money saving, that's two of the top two. The top was a three-way tie to eat healthier, get more exercise / lose weight, and save more money. So 37, 38% of people said that that was their New Year's resolution. And then the second most common New Year's resolution, 32% of people said that their resolution was to not make any resolutions. Y'all can get behind that. I think those 32% of people were probably onto something, because statistics will show us that by 6 weeks into the new year, 80% of people will have already failed at their New Year's resolutions. So before February's even done, 80% of people will have already failed at these resolutions. Now, I don't think the problem is setting goals. I think that that can be really healthy. It can help create motivation. It can put you on a track. It can help maybe get you out of a rut. And I don't necessarily think that the problem is health. I think that that is a worthwhile goal. But I think that maybe we're looking at it too narrow. Maybe we're defining health just in one or two categories, you know, physical health or financial health, but maybe we need to take a broader look at what that could look like in our own lives. And this is something that I'm learning, actually, in school. I'm doing my master's program right now in social work, and we talk about this all the time, taking this holistic look at things, this whole person look at things. And we talk about this in my classes, but it's something that I've actually also seen echoed in scripture. And so that's what we're gonna look at today, is this whole person look at what it means to be healthy. And there's this term that the American Psychological Association uses, the APA for short. They're an organization that just kind of dictates everything that a person in the helping profession does. They set the standards for us. So they use this term whole person wellness, whole being wellness, and they define it like this. They say that wellness is not simply the absence of disease, illness, or stress, but the presence of purpose in life, active involvement in satisfying work and play, joyful relationships, a healthy body and living environment, and happiness. It incorporates the mental, emotional, physical, occupational, intellectual, and spiritual aspects of a person's life. Did you catch all of that? That was a lot, right? So if you are like me, and maybe you need a visual to be able to help you remember all of that, they created this really awesome visual. It's called a Wheel of Wellness, and it's fantastic. It has these eight different domains where they say we need to look at our lives and seek health in these areas. And so it's got the first two up there already, physical and financial, what we typically think of when it comes to health. So our physical health, like it talked about, it's not just the absence of illness, but it's also a healthy diet, nutrition, sleep, exercise, all of those good things that it takes to be physically healthy. And then it has financial wellness, so your satisfaction with your current and future financial situation. But then it gets into some areas that we might not necessarily recognize as in need of health. One of them is occupational. So this is your satisfaction with the work that you do in the world, the meaning that you derive from that. Anybody ever think about their occupational health? Maybe some of you. Next, after that, they talk about intellectual health. So this is your creative potential and your ability to learn the skills and the knowledge that it will take to reach that creative potential, to be able to do that meaningful work in the world, your intellectual health. And then the next one we might be more familiar with, it's social, the social sphere. So social health, this is your sense of belonging, your sense of acceptance, your relationships that help support you and encourage you, social health. And then they talk about emotional health. So this is your ability to cope with everything that life hands you, with all of the stressors and the factors that come into that, and your ability to build those relationships that will help promote that health. So this encompasses what we traditionally call mental health as well. And then after that, I actually don't know what comes after that, so show me. Spiritual. Spiritual health, we're probably all pretty familiar with, right? So this is the meaning and the purpose that we derive from life, that spiritual aspect and component that is so important that I forgot it. It's fine. And then lastly, we have environmental. So environmental is being able to inhabit just environments in your life that support this wellness. And so when we look at all of these, I love that it's this overlapping wheel because it kind of shows this truth that we maybe forget sometimes that health or unhealth in one area can affect health or unhealth in another area. Right? Sometimes we feel that. Maybe if we're not being intellectually challenged at work, our occupational health tends to wane a little bit. Maybe we're not as satisfied in our job. Maybe that affects our relationships at work with our boss or our coworkers, and maybe we take some of that home. Or for me, a really big one is environmental. This might come as a shock to you if you've seen my office recently, but I hate clutter. Like, I cannot stand it. I need clear spaces. I don't want junk lying around, because if there's stuff in my view, then I can't focus on the work that I'm supposed to do. I can't pay attention to whatever's in front of me, and it just kind of stresses me out. It can change the way that I feel, and it can kind of interfere with some of my relationships. It caused a bit of a problem when my younger sister, who is not as averse to clutter, was living with me last year. There was some relational tension there, but she has since moved out and the relationship has been restored. We're all good. Or what about this one? Have you guys heard the term hangry? Yeah, anybody ever get hangry? My 6-year-old niece learned the meaning of hangry recently. Y'all thought Kevin was the only one who could tell kids stories. I'm gonna tell you one right now. So she, like I said, she's 6. She started kindergarten this past year, and she is a very picky eater. So I'm talking to my sister the other day, and I ask her, like, hey, how's it going? She's 1 semester in. Like, is she adjusting well? How's the schedule been? She's like, oh, yeah. It's been really good for her. Schedule's been great. She's made a lot of friends. She's doing well in her classroom. But, you know, she is such a picky eater. She's not eating everything that I pack for her. She eats what's at school. I know she's not eating everything on her plate. Then she comes home and she's so hangry. And my niece is sitting right beside me. She looks up from her coloring book and says, Mommy, what does that word mean? And my sister looks at her and says, Sweetie, it's what you're experiencing when you get off the bus and go to your room and scream at the top of your lungs for 30 minutes. I was real glad I'm not a mom in that moment. So, like, shout out to you. You're the real MVPs dealing with all those hangry kids. So we feel this, right, in our own lives. We can see the ways that some of these things overlap. But I think the reason this is so important is because if we ignore maybe an area that's not so healthy, maybe that'll work for a little while, but eventually it's going to come out somewhere else. And that's going to cause some problems. And so we need to know what the source of it is to be able to deal with that and to be able to live in a healthy and well way, because that is actually what God has intended for us, and that's what we see in Scripture. So we're going to look today in Luke 5. You can use the Bible in the seat in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, please take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it. Or you can follow along on the gatherings page. We're going to be hanging out in Luke 5 today. It's going to be really Scripture heavy, so pull out your Bibles. We're going to start, though, in Luke 5:31, where Jesus says, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do." I mean, that's it, right? Like, go see a doctor when you're sick. But this statement actually comes after a slew of events where Jesus is offering health to people in all of these different spheres. Jesus is seeing that, hey, you're unhealthy here, and I don't want that for you. Why don't you step into health and see how that's going to impact all of these other areas? So we're going to look at that today. We're going to start with the first story in Luke 5:1 through 11. So this is the story of Jesus calling his first disciples. It says, one day as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. So he can't talk to them when there are all these people around him. So he sees some boats and he notices that they're empty and that some fishermen had left them. So he gets into the boats and asks Simon, one of the owners, to push it out into the water. So he sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. Now, when he had finished speaking, he says to Simon, now go out where it's deeper and let down your nets to catch some fish. Master, Simon replied, we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing, but if you say so, I'll let the nets down again. And this time their nets were so full of fish, they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boats, and soon both boats were filled with fish on the verge of sinking. Now, if we stop there, it would just sound like a cool party trick, like Jesus fills their boats with fish, cool. But it goes on. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, oh Lord, please forgive me. I'm such a sinful man. For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were the others with him. His partners, James and John, and the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. And Jesus replied to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people. And as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. So what I think this story is telling us is that God cares about the work that you do in the world. I mean, that's what we see in Jesus' interaction with Simon. Even when he's just a fisherman, God cares about his work. He says, hey, go over there, put your nets down, and see what happens. God cares that he is being successful and experiencing that fullness in his work. And then he calls him into an even greater work. You know, he's like, you've got potential, and there is something there that I see in you that you could do even more. So why don't you step into that? Yeah, it's going to be challenging. You're going to have to seek out some intellectual enrichment. You're going to have to learn some new things. I have never been a fisherman, but I don't imagine that those skills translate necessarily to disciple. So he's going to have to learn some of these new skills to be able to enter into this new occupation. Okay, so where does that leave you who are sitting here today? Well, maybe you are like Simon. Maybe your occupation, your work in the world has not been fulfilling to you. I want to tell you that whatever it is you're doing, it's still important because God has created you with this creative potential, and every morning you get up and you get to spend that on something. You get to spend that on creating the world around you, and that is an incredible gift. And so maybe you're sitting here like Simon, like, I'm not catching anything. Well, maybe in the next year it's going to look like getting out of the boat and changing professions, but maybe it's just going to look like changing sides of the boat. Maybe trying to find the ways that you can bring the fullness of that creative potential into the job that you're already in. Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm just an accountant, or I'm just a stay-at-home mom, or I'm just a fisherman, or whatever. Yeah, but you have creative potential inside of you, and you have the ability to get up every day and use that in whatever role that you're in to its fullest potential. Like, how are you doing that? It is amazing to me that we get to get up every day and use this creative potential in the world around us. We're going to move on to the next one before I get too pep-talky. All right, so Jesus heals the man with leprosy. Starting in verse 12, in one of the villages, Jesus met a man with an advanced case of leprosy. When the man saw Jesus, he bowed with his face to the ground, begging to be healed. Lord, he said, if you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean. Now, this next part, this is really interesting because leprosy was such an overt disease. Like, you did not touch people with leprosy. So Jesus reaches out and touches him and says, I am willing, he said, be healed. And instantly, the leprosy disappeared. Then Jesus instructed him not to tell anyone what had happened. He said, go to the priest and let him examine you. Take along the offering required in the law of Moses for those who have been healed of leprosy. This will be a public testimony that you have been cleansed. that public testimony is really key, and we're going to see why in a minute. There's obviously this really physical component to this healing that takes place, but when we understand first century culture, how it worked, and what their understanding was of this disease, we'll see that it goes so much deeper. See, it was believed at that time that leprosy, this disease, was brought on by something that you had done. Some sort of sin in your life had caused this disease. And so it was a really shameful thing. Like, people thought, well, you did this to yourself. And what's more, if you had leprosy, you had to live in complete and total isolation. Nobody around you. And I know that probably sounds like an introvert's dream, but at this time, the culture was so tribal and social that you relied on everyone else for everything. I mean, it's not like it is today where you can just like put in a click list order, drive up and just get it. Like, you had to interact with people on a daily basis to have your needs met. And so in this situation, like, you don't have a social support system to help care for you with this disease. And what's even worse, anytime you went out in public around people who didn't have the disease, you had to announce yourself by yelling, "Unclean!" Can you even imagine the shame of having to walk into a space and announce yourself with that label, which would have been anytime you needed anything because you don't have a social support system to help you cope with this illness? So the shame that would have accompanied this is so deep. You know, you walk out into the street and yell "unclean," and you see people cross the street and stare and point and whisper. What could they have done to have brought this on themselves? So when Jesus heals this man, it's not just physical. He is restoring his social standing in the community. He is restoring those relationships that this man probably desperately longed for. And within that, there's emotional healing too. You know, the shame of whatever it was that could have caused this has been thrown away. It is not on you anymore. So this would have been a deep, deep healing that would have totally transformed this man's life. And I think this story in particular is one of the clearest where we see that healing in one area can touch all of these other areas. All right, so the next story, Jesus heals a paralyzed man. This one's good. One day, while Jesus was teaching, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law, that's basically what Pharisees were. They were a particular sect of teachers, religious teachers. So they're sitting nearby. I love this little, like, parenthetical aside, it seemed that these men showed up from every village in all Galilee and Judea, as well as from Jerusalem. Thanks for that tidbit of information, Luke. So, and the Lord's healing power were strongly with Jesus. Verse 18, some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a sleeping mat, and they tried to take him inside to Jesus, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. So they go up on the roof and take off some tiles, and then they lower the sick man on his mat down into the crowd right in front of Jesus. So this guy is sitting at Jesus' feet now, and seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man, "Young man, your sins are forgiven." But the Pharisees and teachers of religious law said to themselves, "What does he think he is? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." So Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." Immediately, as everyone watched, the man jumped up, picked up his mat, and went home praising God. Everyone was gripped with great wonder and awe, and they praised God, exclaiming, "We have seen amazing things today." Did you catch that? There's a really obvious spiritual healing that takes place here before the man is ever even physically healed, which is incredible, this forgiveness of sins. And we could talk about, you know, over-spiritualize this to like spiritual healing comes before physical healing, or you can be healed and not cured, but sometimes those conversations are just not helpful. But what I think is really interesting in this is that when the man is spiritually healed, there's this transformation that takes place in him, and people notice. Like, this transformation is so obvious that it elicits a response from people. The Pharisees are questioning it. Later on, when the man is physically healed, like, people are filled with awe and wonder. They don't know what's happened. Like, people don't know how to handle the spiritual transformation that has taken place. And I think sometimes that's true in our own lives. Like, maybe we have undergone this spiritual healing, this transformation, and we are different because of it. And people around us might notice, they don't know exactly what it is, and they don't really know how to deal with it. Like, I know I've experienced that, and I've seen other people experience it too. One of the clearest examples I have is working with teenagers. I used to work in the youth department, and we would take teens on these trips, mission trips, or, you know, out of the country, or even in country, or we'd go on camps, and these teens would have a very clear encounter with God, and it would change something within them. It would be some sort of healing that they experienced, and they'd come home, and their parents would be like, "What happened to my kid?" And I'm like, "I don't know, they're different." Like, that's the only explanation. You're welcome. But that's true, right? Like, we experience a transformation and people notice, and sometimes they're not sure how to respond. And so I guess what I see in that is just, if you have experienced that, if you have ever seen that happen to yourself, or maybe you've seen it happen to another person, like, know that you're not alone in that. Like, have some grace for people when they don't understand, but keep going. All right, so we're going to keep going to the next one. Verse 27, Jesus calls Levi. This one's really good. So later, as Jesus left the town, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting in his tax collector's booth. This man's just doing his job. And Jesus says, "Follow me and be my disciple." So Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Later, Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor, and many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with them. But the Pharisees and teachers of the religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with such scum?" That's a pretty harsh word. Well, maybe the Pharisees were hangry that they didn't get invited to the banquet. But this is interesting. If you understand what tax collectors did and who they were, in this culture, tax collectors were the worst. Like, people hated them. Jewish law actually allowed you to be able to lie to murderers, thieves, and tax collectors. So you're lumped in with that lot. So the interesting thing about Levi, though, is that he probably was never supposed to be a tax collector. So his name, Levi, suggests that he came from this family line, this line of people who were destined to be priests or religious leaders. But somewhere along the way, he takes a turn and becomes a tax collector. Now, tax collectors are hated because they did not make their money honestly. They would collect taxes, yes, but they would collect more than what was required of them, and then they would keep the extra for themselves. So they're literally lining their pockets off of other people's work, and people just hated them for it. And so within this, Jesus is offering him, I don't know, some sort of occupational healing, but he's also offering him healing in the sphere of social relationships. He's offering him healing even within maybe finances. You know, we don't know exactly what the situation is or what the conversation looks like, but I imagine, like, Jesus comes up to the booth, the tax collector booth, and says, like, "Hey, man, how's this working out for you? All right, so you got a lot of money. Like, you are flush with cash. But do you have anyone to share it with? Like you're caught in this cycle of just accumulating more, but where is it getting you? Why don't you come hang out with me for a while? Like, let's do this for real. I'm going to show you how to be an honest person, and we'll see where it takes you." Like, I think what we see here is that cycle of accumulation that often we get caught up in. We need more and more and more. And it's not that wealth is a bad thing. Like, it's not a bad thing to be wealthy, but when we make it at the expense of other people, like, that can burden us in a really unhealthy way. And I think that what this passage is saying is, like, there's more than one way to be in need of financial freedom. And we don't know, the passage doesn't tell us here what Levi goes on to do. Maybe he becomes a priest like he was supposed to, or maybe he just follows Jesus around for a while. Maybe he goes back to being a tax collector and does it in an honest way. But I can bet you that whatever he did it well. Did you catch what I did there? He did it well. Thank you. All right, we're going to move on. So we've hit verse 31, where Jesus says, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. And if you're keeping track at home, we are only at 7 of the 8 areas the APA talks about. So you're probably like, hey, where's number 8? Well, it actually comes after verse 31. Picking up in verse 33, it says, one day some people said to Jesus, John the Baptist's disciples fast and pray regularly, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. Why are your disciples always eating and drinking? I can guarantee you these people were hangry because they are not eating and drinking like Jesus' followers. So Jesus responds, do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. But someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Then Jesus gave them this illustration. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and uses it to patch an old garment. For then the new garment would be ruined, and the new patch wouldn't even match the old garment. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the new wine would burst the wineskins, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine must be stored in new wineskins, but no one who drinks the old wine seems to want the new wine. The old wine is just fine, they say. Okay, I don't know what wineskins are, but Jesus' audience would have known. So what this is really talking about is environment. And it might be difficult for us to catch it in our cultural view, but what Jesus is talking about here is traditions. There are all of these traditions around fasting. There are all of these rules and these codes that people had to keep. And so these people come and say, like, hey, your people are not keeping these rules. Like, what is the deal? And Jesus is like, yeah, because I'm doing something new. And new things require new traditions. They require new containers or environments to hold them. This is what he's talking about with the patch and the wineskins, that you don't put something new back into an old environment and expect it to thrive, right? We know this in our own lives. Like, if you want to be more physically active, you change your environment to reflect that. You don't just sign up for the gym membership. You put your gym bag in your car the night before so that you're motivated to actually go to the gym. You put your tennis shoes out in the living room as a reminder of, like, hey, turn off the TV, maybe get up and go for a walk. You clear out the junk food. You change your route home so that fast food is not the easiest option for you. Or if you're trying to reduce screen time, you might remove the television from your living room. Maybe. This is actually how I live, and it drives my dad crazy. Like, the television's in the basement, and the basement's gross. And he's like, why don't you have TV? And I'm like, because I don't watch it. But I am guilty of this one. Maybe you charge your phone in another room other than on your bedstand. I am guilty, and I answer too many messages at 3 a.m. But this is the thing, right? Like, we change our environment if we want this change to be sustained in our lives. Maybe it's relational health that you're seeking. I'm not suggesting that you just get all new people. But I am suggesting that maybe you're going to have to change the way that you relate to some of those people in your life if the relationship is really important. Now, cut a hater loose, but if the relationship is really important, then you're going to have to change the way that you relate to the person in your life, right? And a shameless plug here for the helping profession, marriage and family therapists are really great at helping you change those environments. So maybe think about that if you need to. So we've looked at 4 or 5 stories here that might seem a little disjointed, but I think the common thread through all of them is that God cares about wellness in all areas of our lives, right? Like, this is what Jesus did. Jesus invited people into wellness in all of these areas and said, like, look at how changing this is gonna change that for you, and it's gonna change that for you, and it's gonna change this. Like, it's not just about focusing on your physical health or your financial health. Like, think about the ways that these areas might be impacting other areas of your life. And I wonder, if we took that perspective in the new year, what that would change in us? How would it change our priorities? How would it change the way that we spend our time? How would it change the way that we relate to one another? How would taking this view that everything is connected change our lives? How would it change our wellness? Now, I'm going to pause here because some of you might be thinking, like, if you're going into overdrive like me, like, oh my gosh, now I gotta make 8 resolutions. I'm gonna tackle this one first, and then I'm gonna do this one. Then let me make a to-do list over here, and it all needs to be done before the end of February because 80% people, like 80%. Take a deep breath, focus in here for the next 10 seconds, and listen to what I'm about to say because this is really important. You cannot achieve this wellness, this healing on your own, and you don't have to. Now, somebody out there is like, well, tell that to the bookshelf full of self-help books that I have never actually read. Because this is the message that we're given, right? That like in 5 easy steps, we can change everything that is wrong with our lives in 30 days or less, all while building our personal brand, eating pie, and making millions. And at the end of the 30 days, when it didn't work, we're like, what is wrong? Like, why didn't this work for me? It looks like it's working for him. Well, she looks like she's got it together. Like, why can't I handle this? Like, they said it was 5 steps. This should be easy, right? This, my friends, is what Brené Brown calls the myth of self-sufficiency. And it is detrimental to our wellness. Because the myth is going to tell you that you should be able to do it. That you should be able to get healthy on your own, to be well on your own. That if you have to ask another person for help, you are weak. The myth will tell you that when another person finds out that you need help, that they're going to think less of you. And worst of all, the myth is going to tell you that you are alone in this. But I'm here to tell you that the myth is a lie. And I know because I have bought into it before. So it was a little over a year ago now, I had what I'm referring to as my bit of a stress breakdown. I call it a bit of a breakdown because I referred to it as a full-on breakdown a few months ago, and Kevin was like, oh, that was a breakdown? Like, you looked like you had it together. Well, I'm glad that I fooled you, and that on the outside I looked like I was in control, but inside I was a hot mess. And I can point to a lot of the reasons why I was a hot mess. A lot of them are on that wheel. Some of it was physical. I had some physical ailments that, you know, I knew it was going to cost money to fix. And I'm like, oh, where am I going to come up with that money? And then I had started a new semester, and I had 2 of my most difficult classes. And I'm like, I'm never going to make it through this. And all of this just combined in this perfect storm that landed me back in therapy, which I'm a huge advocate for. The therapy, not the breakdown. So I started this therapy group. It was like 10 or 12 weeks long. I don't remember at this point. But it was a stress and anxiety management group. And we met once a week for about an hour. And, you know, through the course of it, I get to know some of the other people in this group as well as you can when you're meeting for an hour a week. And I don't know, it was like week 8 or something. I'm sitting in the waiting room beside some of the other people in this group, just waiting for our therapist to come out and call us back. And I start looking around. And the shame just washes over me. And I start thinking, why am I here? Like, I'm not like these people. Like, I know they have problems, but I don't have those problems. Like, I should be able to handle this, right? I should be able to get this together. Like, I'm studying this. If I can't figure it out for myself, how am I ever gonna help another person with it? Like, I need to get it under control on my own. And in that moment, I'm going to take a really deep breath and a big old bite of humble pie. That's where the pie comes in the self-help books. And I had to admit that I needed help. That just like those people who were sitting around me, I wasn't going to be able to get to healthy and well on my own. That yeah, our pain looks different. Our problems were really different. But there was still areas of myself where I didn't have it figured out, and I was gonna need somebody else's help to get me there. Now, there were actions that I had to take. There were steps that were involved. I had to start sleeping at night. That was one of them. So there was action involved on my part, but I needed another person to help me take those steps. We're gonna talk about a lot of those steps in the next series, which I'm super excited for. But I think at the core of these stories that we've looked at today is that message that you're going to need somebody else to help you with this. You know, Simon, he's not catching anything until Jesus comes along and says, hey, why don't you try this over there? And the man with leprosy, he couldn't heal himself. He had to come to Jesus. The paralyzed man couldn't even get to Jesus on his own. He needed some friends to bring him. And I am sure that Levi would have just languished away in that tax booth had Jesus not come along and said, hey, check this out. So I think at the core of this, that's the message that we see is that you cannot achieve this wellness on your own. You're going to need help with it. And once you embrace that, once you recognize it, this is going to change the way that you see other people too. Because all of a sudden, once you've experienced this, you're going to want other people to experience it too. You're going to want to invite them into this new way of wellness that you have found, that Jesus has invited you to. And one of the clearest examples I have of that is as we've been preparing for this Celebrate Recovery program to launch, the team that has assembled kind of as the leadership team to volunteer and launch this program, man, they are so passionate about this because they have experienced it for themselves. They have experienced the healing and the wellness that can come once you surrender all of this. And they want other people to experience that too. They want to invite other people into this way of wellness. It's been incredible to watch. Man, I am so excited to see more people transformed by this. But the really cool thing is, like, that's the example that we see in Jesus, right? Like, that is what Jesus was about. That was his work in the world, was going around and calling out those places that were unhealthy and saying, hey, I've got something more for you. I want you to be well, not just in this area, but in all areas of your life. I want you to live well. See, Jesus came to earth to offer us salvation, yes, but Jesus also came so that we could live well in all areas of our lives, not just in parts of it. And so today, that's what we want to invite you into, that if you have never experienced that, if you have never entered into this relationship with a God who wants that for you, we want to give you that opportunity this morning. In just a few moments, we're going to stand and we're going to say this prayer together. But I want to pause in this moment and just recognize, like, there might be some people in this room who are taking this step for the first time towards this path of wellness. And hey, we are in that with you. This is why we do this every week as a community, so that you know that you're not alone in this journey, that God is with you and that we are with you too. So would you all stand? We're going to say this prayer together. And we say this together out loud because in Romans 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your hearts that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So whether you're saying it for the first time or whether you're saying it for, I don't know, the thousandth time, let's say this prayer together. Lord, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that he was raised from the dead, to forgive my sins. I receive your grace by faith. Come into my life. I will follow you. Amen. Hey, can we celebrate that this morning? Well, we've got a couple next steps for you today. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, that is awesome. This was your first step. But a next step for you might be to check out our Forward class. This class was designed specifically with you in mind. It's something that can help connect you in community, can give you more steps to begin growing in this new relationship that you have, and really just to help you see, like, what this is all about. That class takes place the first 3 Sundays of the month, right after the second gathering. You can sign up at the iPads out in the lobby. But maybe a next step for you is to learn more about Celebrate Recovery, this program that we have launching in February. There is also an iPad out there where you can sign up to learn more information, get on their mailing list, and maybe even talk to somebody who's involved in the program. But I know for all of us that a next step is going to be to come back next week for this new series, Come Alive. I cannot wait to experience this series with you, man. It's going to be incredible. But as you go today, would you go knowing that there is a God who wants you to live well? Would you go knowing that you will need help on that journey and that you have the opportunity to invite others into it? Go in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll see you next week as we come alive.